Timothy, the third chapter. 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll begin with verse 8 for our reading tonight. 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise must the deacons, like the elders, is the idea, in their capacity, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us pray once again. Father, we thank thee for what has been already asked, and we would seek that thou wilt just brood over us as an audience and speaker to the end, that thy spirit might be our teacher indeed. Bring to our minds thoughts of thyself, and we ask thee that thy word might be convincing to us as individuals, because thou as our God are interpreting these things to us by thy Holy Spirit and giving us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the things of thyself. Just bless us, we pray. Give us a good time together now and a profitable time. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name, thy Son. Amen. Now, as you know, our subject for this evening is deacons, and someone this morning suggested that I name those who are already acting in this capacity, and in alphabetical order, Don Henrich, John Holman, Don Leindecker, and Stan Vaniger are acting in this capacity at the moment. We're exercised about others filling this position, those who are qualified, and might I say once again that the thing that we're very concerned about is that those who are recognized are doing the job already. And we'll come to that in a moment. First of all, the word deacon means one who serves table. That's the direct meaning of it. It means one who serves table. And of course, it has the idea of a servant and the idea of rendering service. Now, each one of us, in a very real sense, should act in this capacity. And many do. Some get up on roofs and spread tar around. And some clean the floors in the chapel. And some work in the kitchen. And it doesn't matter, men or women, we're servants of God and we want to serve Him. But there is a special aspect of this thing. And I think that it's best pointed out, perhaps, in a graphic manner, in the book of Acts. So we'll turn to that passage in Acts 6, and it has things to suggest to us that might make this particular place in the church a little clearer as to its function. Now we'll read Acts 6, 1 through 6, and then pick it up again and go through it verse by verse. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, or it's not reasonable, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now there you pick it up, the idea, you see. Wherefore, brethren, look out among yourselves, you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then it says, and the word of God increased. The Lord's blessing was there in other ways. Now, in verse 1 it says, and in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Now, you can see what the problem was. The problem was that the Grecians were complaining about the Hebrew widows being more amply supplied, I guess, in the ministration of food or whatever was had than the Hebrews. The Hebrews seemed to be getting more of it, and this, of course, discouraged the Grecians. Now, this was caused by something that God had not told the disciples to do. Now, whether they were in the will of God or not, that's up to God, of course, to judge. But if you'll go back to the fourth chapter, you'll see why the problem was created. The fourth chapter, in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Now, this is just in passing a hint. One of the things that we have to stress, I believe, with unsaved, as well as the people of God, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this lends importance to everything else he said. His death means nothing without resurrection. His words mean nothing unless he was raised from the dead. And they witnessed with great power. But then it goes on to say, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, God did not tell them to do this. I suppose that they were so thrilled by the fact that they were one in a real sense, and that they loved each other very, very much, that they decided they'd do this very thing. But there is no scripture, there was no word from God to do this. As a result of it, a problem was created. The distribution of the things that they possessed and for which they gave their money became a problem as to distribution, and the Grecians began to complain that their widows weren't being treated as well as the Hebrews. So that basically the problem lay in the fact that they did something that God didn't tell them to do. And I think that this is very important for us as a lesson, to be sure that if we do something, that the Lord is in it and that we have the word for it. Because otherwise, problems can be created. But the problem was created. And so the problem was, as we've seen, the Grecians were neglected. Verse 2. This tells us how the problem was solved. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now they said, since there is a problem with the distribution, apparently, of food, then it's not reasonable that we 12, who are the leaders in this particular group of God's people or assembly, that we should devote ourselves to the service of tables rather than the ministry of the Word of God. And so, brethren, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among yourselves, or among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, they said, what we would like you to do as a group of God's people is look among yourselves and find seven individuals. Now, I suppose that they said seven because if there was any disputation among them, they would have an odd number so that they would get a combination of four and three if there was discussion, and a problem might be solved. Maybe this is why they said seven. Again, seven is a perfect number, and maybe that's the reason they wanted it, but nevertheless, that's what they asked for. But they made a congregation of the assembly to be the ones who were to recognize those who were qualified to do the work. Now, the qualification is very, very stringent in a real sense. It says they must be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So they would be recognized then as men of quality, spiritually, was the idea. Now, you say to serve tables, I mean to distribute food. Yes, God says, I want men who are qualified from the standpoint that they are spiritual men. And I want those men whom you consider to be wise so that they can be appointed over this thing. Now, that's a key right there, isn't it? in seeking those who would be qualified for such a place in the assembly, these are two things that we should look for. And the reason he said that they were to do this is that they as apostles might continue in prayer and then devote themselves to the spiritual things of the giving out the word. But observe, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the holy of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And the choice was to be made of all men who were, but the Spirit of God tells us here that of Stephen in particular. Now, when we look at Stephen, we see what a man of quality he was. When we come to the next chapter, we find, sixth chapter, yes, we find that he begins to speak in such a manner, and before he even gave the seventh chapter, which is one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible, we find that he was of such quality as a man, that when there, in verse 9 there arose, of chapter 6, there arose a certain synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Caesarea and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So here was a man who had tremendous qualities, not only saying, could they say he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, but when he took up the word of God, it was of such quality and with such ability that these men, though they opposed him, this whole group of men, yet he could just silence them. Now, this is the kind of man that God chose to do the menial task of seeing that food was distributed properly. All right? To me, this says God is interested in men who are qualified spiritually, even to do a menial task. And this says to me also that a man like this, if he were assigned, say, to say, to clean this floor, when it was done, it would be well done. It wouldn't be done in a slipshod manner. He would do it with the utmost of his ability. And, of course, this is the way God wants anything done. We should do this in our business, in our work, wherever it is, in the household chores. The ladies should do it to the best of their ability as unto the Lord. And when we do anything for God, it should be to the best of our ability, in the time that is limited, we're limited to, and with the skill that is available to us. But to do it well, this is essential that we do it as unto the Lord. And so, here we have this man. Now, as you know, of course, he gave a sermon in the seventh chapter, and his knowledge of the Word of God of the Old Testament is tremendous, because he moves through the whole thing in such a beautiful way, and sums it up, and then, when he's ready to make his point, he says to him, you stiff-necked people, and he lets them have it. This was the character of the man that was chosen, and this is the character of men that we want to be. Those who are recognized by God and by ourselves, of course, as deacons. Now, one other word in respect to this, where we move into those qualifications, would you look, please, at 1 Corinthians 16 and observe, God expects such individuals to be backed by us all. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and notice verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of saints. Now, he's saying about this particular household that was apparently the first one saved there at Achaia, that they, when they were saved, they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And the word ministry here is, of course, has the idea, descriptive word, and sense an adjective, of a deaconing job. Because if you look up the word, you'll see that that is it. And so here were people who were acting in the capacity of servants. And God follows that statement by the Apostle Paul by saying in verse 16 that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth us and laboreth. And so when we can back somebody that's doing a particular job, we are to do that. This is what he's saying. We can back them up perhaps physically by entering into the labors. For instance, we have an Awana Club, and there are those of you who are following the leadership of our brother Bill, And you are backing him up and helping him to do the work that he is attempting to do. And thus you become a part of it and fulfill the scripture. When our deacons say, well, we got work to do on the roof, we back them up by simply helping out. This is what is being said here, that we submit ourselves and say, what are you attempting to do? We want to help you. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. This is the idea. And so the scripture indicates this should be done. And we shouldn't say within ourselves, oh, he thinks he's a boss or something. God's given them a job, and we can share in that work and consequently in the reward if we are helpers together with them. All right? Now, this is what we want to do and pursue this and really work together. You see, it's like in a family. The wife and the husband aren't at odds with one another. They're different personalities. They're made up differently, obviously. They're different in many, many ways, and rightly so, and pleasantly so. I'm glad I have a wife that is a woman. Okay? And I think that we have to recognize this difference, and yet at the same time realize that we're striving together, we're working together as one, because God has made us one, and we complement one another. We don't fight with each other and say, look how she looked at me. You know what she meant by that look? And she didn't mean it at all, but we take up arms. Rather, we're to say, how can we help each other? How can we develop each other's character? And when we do have the grace to say to the other, I think maybe it would be better that you did that another way, we don't say, no, don't tell me that. Say, all right, perhaps I can have that added to my character. This should be our attitude. And this is the way we should think in an assembly, that we are a body, definitely. The Lord tells us that. And the hand's not going to get mad at the other hand because it hits it with a hammer. It knows it didn't do it on purpose because it hurts. And we have to realize that there are not those things that are frictional, but rather we should help each other and stabilize our work and back each other and seek to be a blessing to each other, that we might move forward in knowing God and living for Him and serving God. So that when we get one like Joan Vatterott, who has been asked somehow to lead the nurses' fellowship, which is a tremendous thing, in the nursing profession and is Christian, and she's asked to lead the Bible study, we say, okay, we will back her by prayer. And so we remember this girl because she naturally is fearsome to face these girls and to lead in this capacity, but we can back her. This is the idea. And so that is what is had here. Now, will you please go to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And we'll move right on through. Yep. But first, verse 10. I'm going to jump to the middle because the importance of this. This is a principle, and God states it, and one learns by experience that it's the smart thing to do. When it speaks about the deacons, it says, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, it doesn't say, let's encourage this fellow. He's not really acting as quite as he should, but maybe if we give him a job, he would start living for God. God says that's not the way this works. He said, first you see if the person is doing it, and then you recognize it. You see what he's saying? Now, one either does it according to the Word of God, he learns by experience. I can remember when our assembly was young in regard to its age now, that we had a fellow who some of the people said, we think that he ought to be a deacon. And we said, well, we don't know if he meets the qualifications, but we ought to encourage him. And we let him be, and we're sorry he was. He had not proved himself fully. This is what the Lord is saying. Prove yourself. And when you're proven, all right, then let's recognize that man. This is what he's saying. So that a man would devote himself to whatever God gives him to him. And the saints aren't stupid. I know people aren't stupid. I know unsaved people are not stupid. And we have to recognize that the fact that particularly among God's people, that if they are all exercised in spiritual things, God gives wisdom. And we can trust God's people if they're walking with God. If they're not, they're no better than the unsaved. But if there's a real exercise on God's part, it is wise to listen to the counsel from God's people, because God will use them and counsel aright through them. But now go back, if you will, to the 8th verse. Notice what it says. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. And here it has the idea of being reverent and sober. Now, people who are always kidding would not fit this. Always kidding. Because there's nothing sober, there's nothing reverent about them, and the thing that irks me the most, and I think is displeasing to God, is to catch up something from the Bible and give it a little twist to make it funny. I don't think we should do that with the Bible. And I don't think that we should do that with spiritual things. As far as humor is concerned, I love humor. I'm not the kind of fellow that uses it in my message. I seldom do. But I don't object to people doing it. I don't do it if it's in keeping with the subject matter and it doesn't destroy any reverence. Yes. But if we would take and twist something in the scripture to make it funny, that is wrong. And the first qualification here that is listed, they must be sober. They must be reverent. Now, it also says that about the wives of these men in verse 11, but notice that it does say it about the men here. Then it says, and not double-tongued, saying one thing to one person and another thing about the same matter to another person. Perhaps because we might think that the second person would object to the thing that we said at first. And he says, no, you can't be like that. If you say something, you have to believe that is what you should say, and you stick with it. And not like the Indian said, he speaks with a forked tongue. Two tongues. No, the deacon is not to be like that. Then it goes on to say, not given to much wine. Now, the word here for wine is wine that is intoxicating. And most of the time in Scripture, that is the word that is used. Now, I know that there are some who say it is not, but if you'll check out a lexicon, that's what it's saying. It's saying fermented wine. And it's saying that the deacon shouldn't be given to much wine. Now, as soon as we say that, there would be certain persons who would have 1,000 fits. I remember one time when I was an artist and I was working for BMA, I was working also for Missouri Pacific, and some fellow made some wine for his house, and he wanted a label on it. Now, he wasn't selling it or anything else. He simply had wine for his house. So he said, would you make me up a fancy label? So I did it as a favor to him. And one of the ladies at BMA has never forgiven me for it. She said, you made a label for a bottle of wine. Right? Now, I respect her conscience, but I think it's stupid. But nevertheless, that's the way she felt. And if she would look up the word here, it is wine, and fermented wine. And the Lord says that a deacon shouldn't use it overly abundantly. Now, the temptation when one gets older is to use it. And when you come to the aged women, it says they should not be given to much wine. You see, the Lord, in old age, it may be something that helps digestion, or as Timothy, for thy stomach's sake, take a little wine and thine often infirmities. And an older person might do this, but the Lord says, watch it now. Control it. And another thing that we have to be careful about is never let anybody know that you're doing it. And you say, that's hypocritical. No, the Lord says, if you have faith, have it unto yourself and before the Lord. But just be careful about the influence you have on others. And I say that, and I would never advocate drinking it for the simple reason that someone who might have a weakness for alcohol would say, well, Stuart said it's okay, and I'm going to do it, and then they would become a drunkard. And this is possible. But I do say what the Scripture says. It says that they shouldn't be given to much wine. Now, this should control us. We have to think about ourselves before God and about others before God who observe what we do. For us to be a poor example to a younger person would be horrible, because we don't know what effect that might have on them. So we have to use judgment and wisdom, but conform once again to the Word of God. And then it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, this is, the word there for filthy lucre is ill-gotten gains. If you check it out in the Greek, you'll find it says ill-gotten gains. And I don't think that one would be so apt to cheat somebody to get the money. I don't think that's the idea. It would be something more subtle than that. that it would be something wherein God didn't have me, would not have me to gain something, and I would gain it, and it's ill-gotten in the sense that it wasn't gotten in God's will. Now, let me give you an example. Supposing that the boss would come to you and say, if you work this Sunday, I will pay you triple pay. And you don't have to do it now, but you say, triple pay, wow. And it comes to your mind that God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you say, well, I guess I ought to really be at the chapel and worship this morning. But after all, triple pay. So we go and we work for the boss, and God says, that's ill-gotten. That's ill-gotten gains. Now, I'm saying that if we have choice. I realize that there are some occupations, for instance, a physician who might have to go in at any time. But I'm talking about that God is saying, ill-gotten. It isn't gotten in the right way. And God says that if there is such a man as this, that so loves money that he'll pursue this sort of thing, well, he can't qualify, is what he's saying. And then he goes on to say, in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith, what we believe, in a pure conscience. Now, we can do it with an evil conscience. Some men know the word of God very well. And yet, because of something that's in their lives, their conscience is saying to them, you know, you oughtn't to be doing that thing. And instead of facing it as sin and dealing with it as sin, they hold it in their hearts to do it and practice it in private or in secret, as long as nobody else knows it. And their conscience is defiled, and their conscience by the Spirit of God is saying, you oughtn't to be doing that. You oughtn't to be doing that. And they're not holding the faith with a pure conscience. This is what he's talking about. So how do we resolve this? We take that thing that is sin in our lives, and we confess it to God and deal with it as sin, saying what he says about it. And when we confess it, he cleanses us from all sin. And he makes us righteous in that area. And our conscience is no longer defiled. And this is the way God wants us to walk. And this is what the man should do who qualifies as a deacon. And then it says, and let these also first be approved, which you've already commented on. Then let them use the office. Now, there's no Greek word for office. It doesn't say that. The idea is a place, a position, a service. But it doesn't say office. It is not an office, according to the word of God. But they can use this being found blameless. Now, it doesn't say faultless. And this is very important, because nobody is faultless. But we can certainly be blameless. When the Apostle Paul speaks about himself as an unsaved Jew, he says that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. And we say, oh, you mean you never lied? He's not, I'm not saying that. You never stole anything? He said, I'm not saying that. He said, but I'm blameless as far as the law is concerned for this simple reason, that if I sinned, I offered a sacrifice that the law demanded. And that sin that I committed was covered by the blood of that sacrifice, so I'm blameless. And this is what God wants us to do. No man is perfect, but he can be blameless. No man is faultless, but he can certainly be blameless. And if we would blame somebody, be able to blame someone, and they'd say, well, I'm sorry about that, and I certainly will straighten out, we'd have to say, well, I can't blame him any longer. I can't say he's done anything wrong. Now he's dealt with that thing. This man is blameless. So the finger can't be pointed at the one who acts in the capacity of a deacon. Then it goes on to say, even so must their wives. And the implication is that their wives are to be of like character. They are to be grave, that is, sober, and not slanders. They don't go around talking about other people and suggesting things that might be that are not, is the idea. They don't take up an innuendo and suggest something that might be wrong with this person or speak about them. The Lord says they're not to do that. They're to be grave. They're to be sober. And the word here actually is to be sober in the sense of not drunk with wine. And, of course, the idea is that a person who is drunk cannot think straight. It's not possible for him to do so under that influence. So the opposite of that, of course, would be sober, to be able to think straight, to think accurately, to be wise. And then lastly, faithful in all things, one that is dependable. If she's asked to do something, she fulfills what she's asked to do. She's faithful in her home, in keeping it, whatever. And then in verse 12 it says, and let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And I don't think, now some do, I say this to you, that some think that if a man's wife died, he's not to marry again. But I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's simply saying one wife at a time. Because amongst the Corinthians, polygamy was practiced as amongst other peoples. And what the Lord is saying here is that he should have one wife at a time. And I don't see anything contradictory to that in the scripture. Because if a wife dies, a man is free to marry another, as we know. So I believe that's what it's saying. You can judge for yourself. But it says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife at a time. And it will well apply in that day amongst those heathen countries, not only Corinth, but others. Ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, the word they're ruling is the same that is used for elders ruling the assembly. It has the idea of guiding their homes, their children, of guiding them. Now, what another thing that gets to me, and it annoys the life out of me, and if I were bolder, I guess I'd say something about it, but I don't say anything, I just observe. We were at a ladies' meeting not so long ago, not in our assembly. And two ladies brought their little children. And as soon as the child got there, it started a fuss. Now, it was 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old, enough to tell it what to do. And as I was speaking, this kid would yell so loud that I couldn't hear what I was saying. Now, it doesn't bother me in this sense. I can shut it out. I can just go and talk. It doesn't bother me in that sense. But it bothers me in the sense that my audience is having a time and other women were having a time trying to listen. So I said to the baby, I said to the little kid, I said, don't cry, baby. And the baby looks at me and it calms down a little, but the mother doesn't say a thing, so he lets out another yell. And she did not correct that child. Not once. Let it yell. And people do not realize that you can tell a child what to do and that that child should be told what to do. Because a child doesn't think for itself. It needs guidance, and it needs to know the limitations that should be imposed upon it, and such a child will be a far healthier child psychologically than those children that are allowed to express themselves. And that's one thing I see generally today, and I'm not talking about us specifically. I'm talking about generally that there is people have been fed so much that you have to let the child do what it wants or make it up its own mind. And I remember a psychologist that I drew some pictures for, and he gave me a book to read, and I read it, and when I read it, I objected to something he was saying about the children. And he said, well, maybe the children can teach us more than we know. I thought, good night. When can a child who is 3 years old teach a person who is 25 something they don't know? Only about children. But this is what the Lord is saying here, that he has to rule, he has to guide their children and their own houses well, meaning not only their children, but you see the wives, and anyone that might enter into that household they're responsible for is the idea. Because it's not simply just the children. And one who acts in the capacity of a deacon should be able to control his children and his wife. And rule well. And lead well. Now, of course, that's a whole subject in itself, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's one of the things. And then it goes on to say, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, when they do it well, they purchase to themselves a good standing, a good degree. God says that such a person is attaining to something. He's working up to the place where he should be. And God says, I look down upon that and say, he has a good standing. Now, I can take that man and use him even more. Because we've met the qualifications of our call. And this is what the Lord is talking about. And not only that, but great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. For the simple reason that if we do what we are to do in a particular area, there will be a growth spiritually. And we will learn not only to do the menial tasks, serving tables or whatever, but it will go on and there will be a spiritual growth that makes us to be bold in Jesus Christ. This is what he's saying. Now, these are the qualifications that God has set forth. Now, our job as an assembly is to prayerfully consider these. Look about, considering our men that are here, and you know them fairly well, I'm sure, and write on a piece of paper those that you think most nearly meet this qualification in our midst, and put them in the box in there, and every one of them will be considered. And then, like those leaders in the early church, the elders will consider them very, very carefully and prayerfully. And I have noticed on occasions like this that there are definite persons who will stand out as being recognized by the most people. I've seen it done before in several places, three places, I think. And it has always come to that. And so we can be sure that the Lord will lead if we are exercised. So we must be exercised as God's people. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for its encouragement, and that once again it's positive, that thou hast set forth those things that thou wouldst have in us as thy people, and we know that we can measure up to it as we ask thee for grace and ability, because thou hast said that if we minister, we're to administer with the ability that God giveth. And so we pray for those who meet these qualifications, that they might be recognized, and we might be given such spiritual discernment as to be able to determine that. We seek thy hand. We seek thy men. We would not in any sense play a favorite, but rather we want thy will, that our assembly might go on now and increase. And even as in that day that is recorded in Acts, the word of God prospered, we want the same. And we seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.